We'll invite you to turn with me now to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, as mentioned, we're continuing to think upon this sacrament of baptism and what it means for you who've been baptized. And as we add little Luke to that number, we're taking this opportunity to think about the sacrament of baptism and to answer some questions, to attempt to do that anyway, and to understand hopefully more clearly what God is doing, because this is what he's instituted and he blesses, what he's doing in the church in the sacrament of baptism. So let's pray, and then we'll read Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to gather around your word. We pray that you'd help us to pay attention to it. We confess we've had a long week, and we need your help to be attentive to your word. But more than that, we need your help to understand it, to see what you want us to see here. So give us receptive hearts as well as minds, and help us to then believe the word that you've given to us. We pray that you'd be working in all of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, overcoming any hardness of heart and any lack of understanding as the Spirit works through the reading and preaching of the word. We pray you'd be pleased to do that. Glorify yourself. Help us, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able to stand, I invite you to do that now for our reading. Colossians 2, it's page 1046 in your red pew Bibles there, if you have those. And we begin at verse 11 down through verse 15. This is God's word. Speaking here of Christ. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Circumcision, again, is mentioned here. Baptism is mentioned here. The work of Christ. What is baptism, though? Why do we practice baptism? Who should receive baptism? That's a big question. Why do they receive it? And what does baptism do other than get the baby's head wet or perhaps get all of us wet depending on how you were baptized? Well, these are important questions, often difficult questions, for a variety of reasons, partly because they are so controversial, aren't they? Now, if you have been in the church for a while, you understand that they are controversial. Maybe if you haven't been, you don't know that they're controversial, but they are controversial. And there are whole denominations and churches formed around this doctrine of baptism. That's how controversial it is. I grew up in evangelical churches where it was believed that baptism was only for those who profess faith in Christ, for those who were adults or had come of age. Here in Reformed churches, we have a different understanding. We baptize not only believers, but also the children of believers, households. Now, why would we do that, right? What is the difference? How important are these differences? Well, these are all questions that we need to take up as we try to understand our Christian doctrine and our Christian faith today and the practice of baptism. And I want to look briefly at three points as we look at this, hopefully briefly. First, we'll be looking at baptism as a sign. And part of that, we'll be laying out what a sign is. What is a sign? Answering that question. What is a sign for? What does a sign do? Baptism is a sign. So what is that? What is a sign? And then we're going to look at what this sign demonstrate. So the nature of a sign, but then this particular sign, what does it show us? What is it a sign of? But before that, I think even before all of this, we need to back up a little bit and think about a sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament. And what's the other one? The Lord's Supper. So we have sacraments in the church. What is a sacrament? Let's begin there. Now, For your afternoon reading, I'd direct you to chapters 27 to 29 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some really great, helpful things there in our confession on sacraments, some definitions, and then getting into the Lord's Supper and baptism in particular. So I'd commend that to you for further reading. But in brief, before looking at baptism and the sign of baptism specifically, let's get a little background on sacraments generally. Because again, growing up in an evangelical context, sometimes depending where you were in that, the word sacrament was looked on with a little bit of suspicion. Like it was a Roman Catholic superstition, you know, sacrament. Maybe some strange ceremonies were going on, and there was a sense that maybe it wasn't grounded in Scripture. And I have to confess that my journey to the Reformed Church, this was, in particular, this issue of baptism, was the last issue that needed settled for me. I had been persuaded of every other point of Reformed doctrine except this one. Infant baptism. Household baptism. But when I came to then back up from that and to see the purpose of the sacraments, the doctrine of the sacraments, how Scripture explains what sacraments are, and that I began to see that they are good and they are a biblical thing. Now, the word, part of the confusion for many is that the word sacrament never appears in the Bible. But the concept that the sacrament describes certainly is there. And it's something that we affirm and teach and celebrate. And for Protestants, there are only two sacraments. Now, you've already heard them. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are sacraments because these are instituted by Christ himself, given to the church in his earthly ministry for the church to continue. So the Lord's Supper, you remember the occasion, of course, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, and they were to do that as a reminder of his death until he comes again. And then baptism, we read that earlier in the baptism of Luke when Jesus gave that great commission to his apostles to spread to all the churches, again, until he returns in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, to go out and to disciple and to baptize. So they're to continue to do these things because Jesus instituted them and commanded the church to do them. So our doctrine of sacraments rests on the authority of God's word, not the innovations of man. It's not something invented that way. And these are these two things are given to the church to practice in all ages until Christ returns. The Lord's Supper, baptism. And the sacraments then, because Christ has given them to the church to practice, are one of the marks of a true church. Some people have thought, well, these things can be a little divisive, let's not have them. No, God's given them to the church to practice. And so one of the marks of a true church are the sacraments, along with, of course, the preaching of the Word of God and with church discipline. So a true church, in other words, will practice these sacraments as God has ordained them. And sacraments then are given to the church as these signs. They're visible, they're tangible. There's the water on the head, and you can see that. And in the Lord's Supper, there's the bread and there's the wine. And we have these tangible pictures of God's grace to us. Now, we're not to make and have images of Jesus. But what we are given to communicate the gospel to our senses are the sacraments. The Lord's Supper, baptism. They're pictures, again, to teach us about the Word, pictures to sign, and more on that, and seal God's grace to us. And so they don't exist apart from the Word. Apart from the Word of God, the institution in the Word of God, and the explanation in the Word of God, and the application in the Word of God, that would just be water. And in the Lord's Supper, it would just be the bread, and it would just be the cup. They're made effective, they do what they do, more on that later, by the work and will of the Holy Spirit, not just going through the act itself. Again, more on that as it relates to baptism as we go along. So all of this is by way of introduction, by the way, and it prepares us for some of this biblical teaching on baptism. And again, we're looking at baptism as a sign. Baptism is a sign. And there are three implications of that I would like to take up, baptism being a sign. First, baptism as a sign of fulfillment. We've had some hints in that direction already from our passage, from our reading in Romans 4 as well, Baptism as a sign of fulfillment. Second, a sign of entrance. A sign of fulfillment, a sign of entrance, and finally, a sign of fellowship. Fulfillment, entrance, and fellowship. And so first, baptism is a sign of fulfillment. And the first element of this aspect of fulfillment is that baptism is a sign. And now we need to ask the question, what is a sign? I don't know where you came from to get to church here this morning, but I know that you drove by all kinds of signs to get here. Signs for the names of streets, signs to stop, signs to turn, signs to not enter, signs to yield, signs for Starbucks. Do you see any, or some other coffee shop? I'm particularly vulnerable to that sign. I admit it. But what is a sign? A sign is a representation of a reality. So let's take that example. If I see a Starbucks sign, I should have a pretty good idea that there is a Starbucks nearby. But is the sign a Starbucks? No, it's not. So kids, what if I took that Starbucks sign? I got out a big saw and I cut it down and I took that Starbucks sign and I put it on the top of my house. Well, one, that's stealing. And furthermore, it doesn't mean that the Allison house is now a Starbucks. So you can't drive up and start ordering an iced venti pumpkin spice latte with 8 shots of espresso, 7 pumps of pumpkin sauce, and 1 pump of maple pecan sauce. That's an actual order. Or right down the street here on West Beverly, there used to be a Big Lots like 10 or more years ago. And after it closed down, the sign was still there for a long time. But there was no reality of Big Lots. It was long gone. The sign was there, but the reality was not. So what does that tell us? Well, signs point us to realities, but they don't create the reality. The Starbucks sign or the Big Lots sign does not a Starbucks or a Big Lots make. They symbolize a reality, but they don't cause it to exist. Are we together so far? Okay, now this is an important distinction to think about specifically with baptism and the sacraments more generally, but they are signs. They point to the realities of Jesus Christ, the reality of who he is and what he's done, his work. And there's a sign so we know we're in the vicinity here, right, in the church. But they themselves do not create this work, this reality. And so, for instance, an application of that, we reject the idea of baptismal regeneration. We reject the idea that when one is baptized, that's what saves them, that their sins are actually washed away in that moment and that salvation is conferred upon the baptized individual. That's not what signs do. We'll talk about this more as we go along, but for now, we've established, hopefully, at least for our needs this morning, what a sign is. So having looked at baptism as being a sign, why do we say that it's a sign of fulfillment? That's the first thing, a sign of fulfillment. What we see in Scripture, we see that God administered his one covenant of grace, his one way of salvation. He administered it differently under different periods of covenant revelation. So there's a period where it's very shadowy and not much is understood, and then we learn more and we learn more. And they're under key figures, and you think of Abraham and Moses and David, for example. And it's different administrations of this covenant. And in the New Testament, then, it comes all under Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. We learn that the Old Testament practices were types. We learn that the Old Testament practices were shadows, and they were signs. They were pointing to the reality of Christ, preparing the way, directing us to Jesus. And Jesus would come and he would fulfill these types and shadows. And the sign of baptism then speaks to the change and the fulfillment that we have now in Christ from those Old Testament signs. Now, we saw this. This was in our reading in Colossians 2. It was easy to pass over, but verses 11 and 12, especially in our reading of Colossians, the sign and seal of circumcision, which was given to all males of the covenant people in the Old Testament, all male children from the eighth day in the Old Testament. And yet we also see here, the way the Belgic Confession puts it, something that should really grip our attention in our passage, that Christ, by his shed blood, has put an end to the shedding of blood. Christ, by his shed blood, has put an end to the shedding of blood. Why is that important? Well, because circumcision, that old covenant sign, was a bloody sign. A part of the body was actually removed. There was bleeding. It was instituted in Genesis 17 as part of the covenant between Abraham, between God and Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And in verses 9 to 14 of Genesis 17, the rules of this covenant sign are laid out of circumcision. Now, when we learn about that covenant sign, entrance into the covenant community, and the sign of that entrance, we learn who are to receive it. Abraham is to receive it, of course. But not only him. Also, the males in his household were to receive the covenant sign. Abraham already had a son by this point. That son was Ishmael. And he received the covenant sign. Now, long after this, Abraham would have another son, the promised seed, Isaac, the promised son, Isaac, and he would also receive the sign. But this sign showed that one belonged to God's covenant community, because God's covenant was with believing Abraham, but not just with believing Abraham. Also with believing Abraham and his descendants. God is not just the God of Abraham. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God gives this covenant sign, he doesn't make belief a condition upon receiving the covenant sign. So for instance, Abraham believed, he receives the covenant sign. Ishmael, his descendant, receives the covenant sign, but he doesn't believe. And this just goes on. There's this almost a pattern of this. You think of Isaac. Isaac would have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Both received the covenant sign, but Esau would not believe. But this sign, whether Ishmael or Esau believed or not, this sign was full of significance nevertheless. Pointing to Christ, that's what the sign does, pointing to his saving work, to his covenant promises. And in the Old Testament, the sign there was the cutting off of a son, the shedding of blood. And Christ was that promised seed, the son of Abraham, the son, the seed who was cut off and shed his blood for our sins. And yet, unlike circumcision, which was a bloodshed that had to be given from generation to generation to generation, Christ's bloodshed is once for all. And that's one of the great revelations in the New Testament. Christ's bloodshed was once for all. And this is a glorious reality. I think it deserves a little moment of meditation and reflection. We confess that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, specifically what we're talking about here. He has fulfilled this Old Testament law of sacrifices and the Old Testament laws of ceremonies and even circumcision. If you've read the opening books of the Bible, in our church here, we've recently gone through the book of Leviticus. That was interesting. And one of the things we see there are a lot of sacrifices, the killing of animals, and then taking the blood of those animals and sprinkling it here and sprinkling it there. And we can read that, and we can be very detached when we read this and not think a lot about the actual implications of what Leviticus is telling us. If you've ever killed an animal or been around the killing of an animal, there's usually a struggle. There's some rather unpleasant sights. Unpleasant smells. It's not a fun time. There's blood. And that blood can stain and it doesn't wash out easily. Now imagine, as we saw there in the Old Testament, that's being repeated every day over and over and over and over again in the tabernacle, later in the temple. All this killing of animals and the sprinkling of the blood and the burning of the animals. Just imagine the smell of those burning animals, with their fur and all of it. Why go through all this, right? Why were there all these things in this Old Testament system? Why were there all these things in this Old Testament administration of the covenant under, well, a little bit under Abraham, but especially under Moses? Well, for one, this constant economy, administration of bloodshed and sacrifices served to remind the people of the severity of sin. And it had to be every day, and it had to be multiple times a day, because we're prone to think we're not that bad. And sin is not that bad. And the wages of sin isn't going to be that bad. But the wages of sin is death, and blood has to be shed. For sin, someone has to die. There has to be bloodshed. That's the wages of sin. There must be a cutting off. There must be a substitute if we're to live. Not only is there sacrifices and bloodshed there, but in circumcision, then, in the sign of this covenant, there's a very personal and permanent reminder that a man would wear his whole life of the severity of sin and what must be done for it. But also, these types and shadows of the old covenant, these signs of the old covenant, were pointing to the coming of Christ. Christ's shedding of blood. The Lamb of God who would come and shed his blood. And that was complete. And that shedding of blood was perfect. And it was final. And it was a once for all. That's the power of his blood. No one and nothing else has to die for sin, you understand. No one and nothing else needs to shed blood for sin. In Christ, you do not need to shed your own blood. In Christ, you don't need a priest to offer up lambs or goats or birds on your behalf as they did in the Old Testament. Jesus paid it all. That's the phrase we use. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the apex of revelation, the high point of history, the culmination of that redemption. And so much so that these old ways, looking ahead to Christ, these old signs, these bloody ways of the past are actually inappropriate. They don't fit anymore. They don't belong anymore because bloodshed for sins is finished. And so we don't have bloodshed for sins anymore. The bloody signs even must go away. Circumcision was that old covenant bloody sign. There's a cutting off of flesh, the spilling of blood. It pointed forward to the Son who would be cut off and his blood would be shed to provide salvation to his people. But that sign is fulfilled in Christ. And so the sign then, are there no more signs? No, there is a sign. There's a replacement sign. And Colossians is telling us it's baptism. This unbloody sign now. The sign of water, of washing. Colossians 2 helps to close this loop for us and makes this connection when it talks about the circumcision made without hands, which is the reality of salvation, the reality the sign pointed to, newness of hearts in Christ. And Paul there attaches that then to our baptism. The covenant sign of circumcision gives way to the covenant sign of baptism in the New Testament. But baptism is not only a sign of fulfillment. That's the first thing. So it's a fulfillment of an old sign. And now that Christ has come and shed his blood, we no longer have a blood-shedding sign. So we have Paul's telling us in Colossians 2, circumcision giving way to baptism. That's a sign of fulfillment. But secondly, it's a sign of entrance. From what we've just observed about circumcision, we saw that it was the old covenant sign, right? Circumcision in the Old Testament is inaugurated there in Genesis 17. It's an old covenant sign. When was that covenant sign of circumcision given? Well, it was given as reception into God's covenant people. So you could even come from outside the Jewish community and convert, become a proselyte, and even as an adult male, you would receive that sign of circumcision to be entered into the covenant community, but so would your household, your male children. It was given as a reception into God's covenant community. It was a sign of the covenant of grace, that God would be their God and they would be his people. And that sign was given to the faithful, but also to their male children. Now remember, it's a sign. This is, I think, where a lot of times we can get mixed up as a sign. You can have the sign, but not the reality, right? To go back to what we said, you can take the sign from Starbucks, but you don't have the Starbucks just because you put it on top of my roof. One can have the sign of entrance into the church, the visible covenant community, which is the church here. You can have the sign of entrance into that, and yet not the reality of that, and not be a believer, not belong to Christ. That's possible, isn't it? To have the sign of entrance into the covenant, but not really be in Christ. You may know people like that. You may know people who had the sign and not the reality that the sign pointed to. Like that Big Lots that was no longer there, but the sign was still there. And just as circumcision does not guarantee entering the rest, and the writer of Hebrews will make that point, we're not quite there in our Hebrews series, the New Testament sign of baptism does not guarantee this either. But in doing away, though, with this old bloody sign of circumcision, we need a new sign. There's supposed to be a continuing covenant sign. And we see in the New Testament how that Old Testament sign fades away, and you think of Paul's instructions about that. But there's still to be a covenant sign, and baptism now, by Christ's institution, people receive that as they come into the new covenant community. We see it first occurring in Acts 2, 37-39. Peter just preached the gospel at Pentecost. 3,000 people believed. 3,000. What happened next? Acts 2, 37-39. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They've heard the gospel. How do we respond to this? And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here's what's happening. The gospel's preached. People are responding to that message. What do they do? Well, they are to repent, they're to believe, and they're to be baptized. And in that baptism, those numbers are recorded. They're brought into the covenant community. It's a sign of entry, but there's more. And we could stop there, but there's more. That's only half the story, really. Because if we keep reading, the next verse says, "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So Peter, in talking about the gospel and what they must do, says, be baptized, receive this covenant sign, and the promise is for you and your children. The promise is for your descendants. Now, I know a lot of you have read your Bible a lot. You know that's covenantal language. That's what's the language of Genesis 17:7 in the sign of circumcision. God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." So baptism now, in light of Christ, is this sign, a sign of covenant entry for you and for your children. And Paul's telling us in Colossians 2 that's replacing circumcision. And in keeping with that, the New Testament language in almost every instance of baptism is they believed and they were baptized and their household. You and your household. You and your household. You and your household. Believers and the children of believers are to be given the covenant sign. God has so ordered families that he deals with families. And he deals with them as units, as a husband and a wife and as their children. And they come together into the visible church. And we're not saying they're saved necessarily, but they receive the sign of being admitted into the visible church together. And they do so with this sign. And as we saw earlier here with little Luke, they're to be raised, and the parents agree to this. They acknowledge us to be raised in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. Now, remember, too, the context that this mostly Jewish audience that Peter would have had at Pentecost would have been giving the Old Testament sign prior to this period in redemptive history, prior to this change over to Christ and the understanding of who he is. They would have been giving that Old Testament covenant sign to their children for thousands of years, going all the way back to Abraham. And Peter now doesn't tell them, no longer give the sign to your children. But instead, he invokes the very same language of the Old Testament and says it's to you and your children. How would they understand that, right? And so it's showing the continuity of the promise, but also now in this new sign, an expansion. It's not worse in the New Testament. It's better. And we have seen again this continuity in Colossians 2, 11 to 12, especially verse 11. In him also, that is Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's a reality, the salvation, circumcision made without hands, because earthly circumcision is done with hands. And he goes on, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and then in verse 12, buried with him in what? In baptism. So that the old covenant sign of entry is circumcision, the new covenant sign of entry is baptism. And here they're connected. Baptism is the sign of fulfillment, but it's also a sign of entrance. So as circumcision symbolized entry into the old covenant people, baptism, this unbloody, and now expanded because it's not just the male, it's male and female receive the sign, symbolizes entry into the covenant community. And it's still for you and your descendants, for you and your descendants, for your household. So by baptism, we understand we are received into the visible church. Are there wheat and tares in the church? Yes, but we're received into it. We're accounted. We're numbered among the church, the members of the church. We're set apart, dedicated to God, bearing his mark and sign. And that brings us to our third and final point, which will be much quicker. Baptism is a fulfillment sign. It's a sign of entrance, and it's also a sign of fellowship. Baptism witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. That's the heart of the promise of the covenant from the very beginning, of which, again, baptism is a sign of entry. A sign, you understand. A sign. God says to his people, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And every blessing is connected to that simple statement. Think about the implications of it, the magnitude of it. The God of the universe, sovereign over all things, has entered into covenant with his church, into relationship with fallen, sinful, wretched people as we are now. He's entered into relationship with them. Again, this is not saying for certain that all who receive the sign of baptism have the reality of it, have God as their God, but it's still a sign for that. It's still a sign of that. And for those in whom the Spirit works then, faith and salvation, baptism is a sign and seal that God is their God and they are his people. Again, it's a sign. It relates to the thing signified. We receive the sign, but the Spirit must always, no matter who's receiving the sign and when, the Spirit must do the reality, the work. In his will, in his timing. And that can be the case in an adult even, right? To borrow language from the Westminster Confession of Faith, that work that is done is by the Spirit is applying the saving benefits of Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection in his time. The Spirit blows where he wills, when he wills. The reality of that sign may be a ways off for some. We pray that they never know a day when they didn't trust in Christ, but it may be ways off. Some may fall away. And because baptism is a sign that God is our God and that our hope of salvation is in the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, and because this redemption is applied to us by the Spirit, you see the Trinitarian nature of that? The Trinitarian relationship in baptism? We're baptized as Jesus commanded, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, the language there is name singular. The one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But our salvation is a Trinitarian work with the Father sending the Son accomplishing the work, and the Spirit then, when he wills, applying it. And our baptism is Trinitarian. There's this triune fellowship pictured in this sign. And then there is the fellowship of the covenant community as we together now, as we testified here and heard that charge to the congregation. We have that fellowship as we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now there's more to say, but for now we've seen baptism as a sign of fulfillment, a sign of entrance, and a sign of fellowship. And why does this matter? Why do we do this, right? And perhaps you're here this morning like one of those who heard Peter at Pentecost. You're in that same category. You're hearing the gospel for the first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though we We're lost sinners. Jesus Christ took on humanity. He became one of us. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life we could never live. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to be the mediator, to be the reconciler. And he was the only one who could do that work. And he did it. And he was raised from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father on our behalf. And perhaps you hear this and you're cut to the heart and you ask, like those people there did with Peter, what should we do? Well, the message is the same. The same as it was almost 2,000 years ago. Repent and believe. And if you haven't been baptized, be baptized. And this gospel promise is for you and for your children after you. Receive it by faith. But if you're in Christ, remember his promises to you. Take this opportunity to remember his promises to you. If you've been baptized, think upon that mark. Think upon what we've talked about. These precious promises. Promises of forgiveness of sin, of sins being washed away, of newness of life, of everlasting life, of unending love and perfect fellowship. And whenever you see a baptism, like we did here with this little covenant child with Luke, that's an opportunity to reflect upon your own baptism, to remember those promises graciously held out to you all these years. So don't just think about the one being baptized, as cute as that is, and as glorious as that is, but also remember your baptism and the promises to you. Let us pray. Father, as we're baptized with water, with that sign, may all here be truly baptized, have the reality of what the sign points to, with Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection. And by the Spirit, may our baptism serve as a constant reminder of the truth of your gospel, that Christ lived, suffered, died, rose again to purchase us.